If you'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 1, please, that would be good. While we're doing that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for the riches that there are. Thank you that it shows how amazingly preeminent and glorious Jesus is. And we ask, Lord, that as we look into this, you would reveal that to us afresh. We pray for your Holy Spirit to guide my thoughts, my words, our hearts, our minds, our responses as well. We pray that we would be just amazed afresh at how glorious our Saviour Jesus is. And we pray that you would speak to us now. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, if you recall, in our introduction to Hebrews last time, we saw how the writer is keen to demonstrate how Jesus, as the Son of God, is preeminent over all of creation and was indeed the divine agent of creation. And that this theme of preeminence will flow throughout the letter and should actually be evident in our lives as we seek to live for him. And the first major comparison that the writer gives us is that Jesus is exalted above the angels. And he draws on seven Old Testament scriptures in this rest of this chapter to make his point. And I think it's masterful, actually, that he picks seven Old Testament scriptures because he was speaking to Hebrews who were considering going back to Judaism to avoid persecution. And by using the Old Testament scriptures, he would be using scripture that that Judaism would accept, and he sort of takes them on their own ground to point them to Christ. And we see how there are these seven scriptures that show the preeminence of Jesus over the Old Testament system, because it all pointed to Jesus. And we saw the beginning of it last time in verse 4, when we saw that Jesus has by inheritance gained a more excellent name than the angels. And the Jews believed that the Old Testament was mediated to mankind through angels. So they regarded angels very highly. And, you know, he's trying to persuade them that because Jesus is better, there's no way they should be going back to Judaism to escape their persecution. He makes the point that Jesus is far better than the old covenant. So there's nothing to be gained by slipping back from a true faith in Jesus. And in a similar way, we should resist the temptation to slip back into the world's ways that we've been rescued from, because they're devoid of hope. I mean, we can see how the world is at the moment. It's madness out there. But in Christ, we have hope. So let's look at the passage. We're starting verse 5 through to the rest of the chapter for the moment. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, O Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hand. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And the writer starts with his first quote from the Old Testament by quoting the second half of Psalm 2, verse 7. And the whole of that verse reads, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And that statement was never made to angels, but only to Jesus, the Son. I was reading this morning, I'm reading a book on some of the errors that have gone away from the Christian faith. And one is the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they believe that Jesus was sort of born a spirit and became an archangel called Michael. Now, Archangel Michael turns up in the Bible, but that certainly isn't Jesus. And at a stroke here at this in this verse, we see the error of maintaining that view that Jesus became an archangel. Jesus is a son, and he's the Son of God. And as we saw, the Jews believed that the Old Covenant came by the hands of angels to Moses. But here we see a better covenant came by someone better, and that's Jesus Christ. It's important to remember that the word Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. And the whole of the law and the whole of the rest of the Old Testament pointed to the Messiah to come. And the first century Jews might have thought that the gospel came at the hands of mere men because it was the apostles who set out what we have in our New Testament. But actually, in truth, the gospel came by Jesus, who is superior to the angels. And understanding how Jesus is better than the angels helps us to understand how he is better than anyone or anything in our lives. Because Jesus is God, by definition, Jesus must be better than the angels. So by quoting these Old Testament verses, the writer sets out to prove it. Jesus has been begotten by the Father. So he has the positional dignity of a son, and that's far above that of angels. Now, angels are mighty beings, but they're part of God's creation, and therefore inferior to Jesus. Jesus didn't start his existence when he was begotten by the Father, because he's always existed as part of the Godhead from eternity past. Now, Jesus was begotten in his humanity when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born to Mary, but Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. And that's a legal term that stresses the rights of the firstborn, and that was never said to an angel. In the Roman culture of the day, a Roman son who was born into a Roman family was positionally always a son. But it was only when he reached maturity that he was declared a son by the father. And this was one facet of the adoption in the Roman world of Jesus' day. And we have the same picture here. Jesus was eternally the Son of God, the Father. But at a certain point, he was declared a son. And this occurred at his baptism, at the transfiguration, and also at his resurrection. And we find this latter aspect of the resurrection in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. Which says, "Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." So it's the resurrection there also that declares him to be a son. But we know, of course, that God the Father declared Jesus to be the Son at the baptism and at the transfiguration as well. We get a similar theme in Acts 13, verse 33, where Paul was speaking. "God fulfilled this has fulfilled this for their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So we have there the verse that's being quoted in Hebrews, linked to Jesus being raised from the dead. And being declared a son by the Father. And although the angels are referred to in the Old Testament often as sons of God, it's always collective. And Jesus is unique in being the Son of God. And the word begotten speaks of the equality of substance and equality of essential nature between the Father and the Son. It means the Father and the Son share the same being. And that elevates Jesus significantly. Moving on to verse 6, God commands the angels to worship Jesus, again clearly elevating him to deity. The reference to Jesus as firstborn is a title that could refer to one born first in the family, but also the title firstborn could indicate that someone was of the highest position and honour in the family. And it's the only New Testament passage that clearly refers to Jesus as the firstborn. And some cults accuse Jesus of being less than God because of that. But they miss the point, because the passage actually shows that Jesus is divine. The quote from the Old Testament is generally considered to be from Deuteronomy 32 and 43. But I have to say the meaning is less clear in our English translation. But let me read it to you. It says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people." Now, when we have "with his people" at the beginning of the verse, where it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." In the Septuagint version, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that adds, "and let all the gods" or angels "worship him." So we're getting angels worshipping Jesus as the Son there. And the verse gives the context of the Son coming in judgment, which would be at his second coming. So as Jesus judges his enemies, the angels will worship him. And once again, Jesus is seen as superior to the angels, again indicating that it's not worth going back to their old ways. Turning to verse 7, we get, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. That's a quote from Psalm 104, verse 4, which stresses the fact that angels are servants. And as servants, they are subject to a master. And the master in this case is Jesus, the Son of God. The word for servant is not the usual word for servant, but one that means religious devotion. So the angels are his servants in the sense that they are religiously devoted to him, because they were created to serve the Son religiously, just as we are. So once more, we see that Jesus is superior to the angels because he's worthy of their worship and our worship. Jesus is Lord over the angels because they are his angels and his ministers, and in their religious devotion they are the Lord's servants to do his bidding, just as we should too. It's then even more shocking that some of the angels, having tasted the heavenly perfection, should rebel with Satan. I think it's a staggering thing. They've tasted the beauty of the perfection in heaven and turned away. The next Old Testament passage that we have quoted is in verses 8 to 9, and that's from Psalm 45, verses 6 to 7. And it reads, "Your throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And here the writer emphasises again the deity of Jesus the Son, because he has a throne that lasts forever. And we have his authority and his eternality brought out. It's far above anything that the angels have. So Jesus is superior on that basis too. And note how the Father addresses Jesus as God when talking about his throne. And that's a strong affirmation of Jesus' deity coming from God the Father himself. The fact that God the Father affirms the deity of God the Son must surely demand a response of love and allegiance from us. As God, he is both creator and Lord over the angels, as he is with us too. And his throne is something that no other being has. Jesus will reign visibly, justly, and powerfully in the Messianic kingdom from Jerusalem and obviously beyond that for eternity. And his reign will be characterized by righteousness. That's a far cry from what we see in the world today, isn't it? And that's in stark contrast to the lawless one who is the Antichrist, who will be dominant in the Great Tribulation just prior to Jesus' return. It's no wonder that Jesus is preeminent, that he's exalted over all others. And that's how he should be in our lives day by day. The writer goes on to say, therefore, in other words, because of Jesus' authority and righteousness, because of his deity and his eternality, because of that, God has anointed him with the oil of gladness more than his companions. And obviously, oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And his companions in that context would be the angels, who are less in authority, less in exaltation than Jesus. And Jesus was anointed at his baptism when the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. And that's reiterated in Acts 10, verse 38, in Peter's sermon to Cornelius. And Peter says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We see how the Holy Spirit anointed Jesus, who was God already, for his ministry, and it's with the oil of gladness. And one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. So Jesus must have been a great person to be around, as we will before long find out for eternity. But note, however, it's God the Father anointing God the Son with God the Holy Spirit. We get all members of the Godhead working together in complete unity, as always. Then in verses 10 to 12, we have another psalm quoted. This psalm, it's Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. And it's a magnificent passage. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Jesus is superior to angels, because he must be God to be there in the beginning to create the universe. The earth was made by him. The heavens were made by him. And it's he who keeps it all going. Hallelujah. As mortal human beings, the amazing universe that we're just a tiny part of might seem to carry on being even as we come and go. But God's word says that the heavens and the earth will perish as well. The fall has affected them, so they must be changed for something unblemished by sin. And it'll be Jesus who is involved in that radical change to the heavens and the earth. And again, as always, in conjunction with the Father and the Holy Spirit. In contrast to the temporary nature of creation as we know it, Jesus will remain because he is unchangeable and eternal. And this theme of the temporary nature of the universe as we know it, as it currently exists, is brought out in 2 Peter 3 verse 10, which says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Psalm 102 and the writer of Hebrews describe it as being like a garment that wears out, so they must be changed. That's not just a change of fashion that so often drives our clothing business, but they are worn out having served their purpose. Contrast that with Jesus, who never changes, never gets outdated, never gets worn out, so that he needs changing. He is eternal. He is never changing, for he is God, and therefore very much superior to the angels. What is staggering, I think, is that this same Jesus loves us enough to die for us, to be concerned with the everyday issues in our lives. He knows the hairs on our head. It's easier for some than for others, perhaps. He knows and cares for the sparrows. He provides daily for us. He also provides for us spiritually, so that we have a watertight and a glorious salvation, so that we will be his bride for eternity. And that must surely qualify him to receive our worship and our loyalty. And then the seventh Old Testament quote in this chapter is in verse 13, comes from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And the writer of Hebrews introduces this by asking, to which of the angels has God ever said that? And the answer, of course, is none. No angel is exalted enough to warrant that position, even though Satan thought he deserved it and lost his place in heaven because of it. We know that Jesus is currently seated at the Father's right hand, and that's a place of honour and authority, while God's purposes for history are worked out. Anyone who sits in the divine presence shows they have the perfect right to be there. There are no seats for the angels around the throne of God, because they are constantly busy praising God and serving him. Angels, and indeed humans, are subjects of the Almighty God the Father and his Son, the King of Kings. Jesus isn't a subject, he's the sovereign. So he sits in the presence of majesty. And the angels are not permitted to relax before God. They stand before the Father, but the Son sits down, because he isn't a subject, he is the sovereign. And those who are hostile to God and hostile to God's ways and his people, they might strut around thinking that they're important, but God sees them as his enemies. And in due time, he will deal with them very decisively. But God's love causes him to be patient, not willing that any should be lost. But there will be one day a perfectly timed response from God that will mean he will deal with his enemies and bring in the glorious reign of Jesus. The injustices of this world that we see so often will soon be over, and for us as believers the future looks very bright indeed. And the last verse of the chapter gives us a very reassuring insight into the role of angels. They are all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. They are always on active service for God, but note who they serve. They minister to those who will inherit salvation, and that's us. The angels won't inherit salvation because the Son of God, Jesus, hasn't died for them. It's for us. And they don't serve the unsaved people on earth because they will not inherit salvation. It's for all true believers in Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord who will inherit salvation. And this verse tells us that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to us. And these angels ensure that nothing happens to us outside the will of God. And who knows how many times we need their help. If you remember, Peter was released from prison by an angel who was clearly aware of his situation and did something about it, with instructions from God, no doubt. In Luke 16:22, we see that the beggar Lazarus was escorted to heaven when he died, and it says, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. But it says the rich man also died and was buried. There's no reference to the angels being on duty for him. Angels are busy on our behalf, but they are servants of God, including the Son, who is far superior to them. The writer has clearly made his point here about Jesus being preeminent over the angels, and he's reinforced it from various Old Testament scriptures which the Jews would have held dear. So we can see that we have a magnificent Saviour who deserves our loyalty in every way. And because of this, because of the foundation that he's just laid, we have an exhortation at the beginning of the next chapter to pay attention to what the writer has been saying. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the words spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. The passage starts with therefore. Since, therefore, Jesus is so much above the angels, we're told we must give earnest heed to these things, lest we drift away. Because Jesus is preeminent, we've got so much more to enjoy in him. But this passage here, at the beginning of chapter 2, is the first of five warnings that the writer will give in this letter. And he's seeking, if you like, to give application to what he's just been saying. Because Jesus is better, therefore we mustn't neglect our salvation. The law that was spoken through the angels proved steadfast. And as we saw in verse 2 just now, it clarified the outcome of transgression and of falling short. Now that God's final revelation has come in the person of Jesus the Son, how shall we escape if we reject the only true means of our salvation? And the warning is against drifting away from the truth that Jesus is superior to all things and he's the only way of salvation. And Satan will do all that he can to get us to drift. Because for the true believer, Satan rarely persuades us to renounce our faith suddenly and all at once. He knows that it's far more effective to get us to drift, because we rarely know that we're doing it. If you picture yourself in a boat that's drifting, you are often unaware that you're moving because it's gradual. But if you fix your eyes on a fixed point, you become conscious of the movement. And of course, our fixed point should be Jesus. I'm told that where the Wellington River flows into Niagara, there's a sign. Do you have an anchor? Do you know how to use it? And as Christians, we must fix our gaze on Jesus and his word, because he is our anchor. And so that we don't then drift from the truth, or indeed drift from our zeal for him. The Greek word for drifting means to flow beside or past, or to slip off or under. It can also mean to slip from the memory. And how are we doing in terms of keeping Jesus and all that he's done for us in our mind, in our memory? Or is it slipping? And it was a word to believers, not to those outside the faith. The danger described isn't rejecting salvation. It was of neglecting salvation. You don't neglect something if you regard it as important. And what was needed, and still is a shift of emphasis so that we see our salvation as of the greatest importance in our lives. And Satan will do all he can to deflect us from that mindset. Even familiarity with the Bible can be a problem if we don't keep our approach to it fresh, and we can easily drift. We might read the words, but are we applying it? Are we taking it into ourselves? Familiarity with going to church or a Bible study could lead to drifting. So it's very easy to think that, well, I've done that, I've been there. Doesn't really matter if we skip a meeting because we're tired or we just don't feel in the mood. If we live like that, the enemy will see to it that our moods and our tiredness levels will make us very lethargic every meeting time. If we were told that Jesus would be the main speaker present at the meeting, we'd make sure we'd be there. But let's get the revelation that actually Jesus really is the main speaker each week through his word and through the Holy Spirit. And then suddenly losing our zeal and thinking, well, I'll skip tonight, that'll seem suddenly unattractive. The point being made is that the revelation that comes through Jesus is better than the revelation that was made through angels. The Son is proved to be greater than the angels, so his message should be regarded as greater. The law had many obligations, and it had physical punishments as consequences of disobedience. People lost their lives because of their disobedience to the law. We may not have the rules and the regulations that were applicable under the law, but we have the truth of the Word of God, and we have the Holy Spirit within us, so that we should live for Christ daily and not just perform certain duties. And if we neglect such a great salvation as we have available in Christ, then there is no hope. The word for neglect has the flavour of having an attitude of indifference. God has given us, and he gave the Hebrew Christians being addressed here, a salvation that is life-changing for the better. So how could they be indifferent to it? And how can we be indifferent to it either? We must never be apathetic regarding our salvation. It cost Jesus everything to achieve it for us. And just as disobedience in the Old Testament resulted in discipline, sometimes resulting in physical death, so indifference for the Christian will result in discipline as well. And the writer develops the discipline in chapter 12. And sometimes God's discipline for the believer can mean physical death, but not loss of salvation. Because for the Hebrews being addressed here, if they neglected their salvation and returned to Judaism, it would mean that they would be part of the Judaism that faced the physical death in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed, along with some 1.1 million Jews. By contrast, the believing Jews escaped out of the city because they were warned to do that in Luke 21, and they did it, and they got out. And then verses 3 to 4 remind us that this superior message was spoken by the Lord, confirmed to those who heard, authenticated by signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's true. And these things show the uniqueness of what Jesus spoke and did. And in the light of this, Jesus again is seen to be superior to the angels and the message they brought. So why would you go back to the old ways? And for us, we have the glorious privilege of knowing the truth about Jesus. There's no place for apathy in his presence, in our response. For that's actually deeply insulting to all that Jesus went through and achieved for us. The glory of the gospel is staggering. It's life-changing, and it gives us a sure confidence for our eternal future. Add to that the indwelling Holy Spirit, who empowers us to live as God wants. So don't drift. Don't flag in your love and service for Christ, but stay firm in your loyalty to him, because there is no hope anywhere else. The Hebrews were told not to turn away. We're told the same thing through this letter today. We have a marvellous salvation, so let's live it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this passage. Thank you that we see time and time again, even from the Old Testament, how Jesus is superior, as it was prophesied. And we've seen the reality of that through Jesus coming to this world, dying, rising again, being glorified, ascended. And we thank you so much for that. But Lord, help us, as we've seen, not to drift. Help us not to neglect. Help us not to be apathetic. But we pray that your Holy Spirit would so work in our lives that we are thrilled afresh with our salvation. That the whole concept or prospect of drifting or falling away would just be so abhorrent to us because Jesus is so glorious. And we have so much to look forward to. We thank you, Lord. We thank you from our hearts. And we pray that you would apply these truths to our lives as we go into this new week. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.